Well, we're turning now this week to, if you will, the duties or roles in marriage. And as soon as you know you start getting into that, a lot of people feel like, well, the romance just fades away. But I think our romantic version of love can become problematic, especially when it gets into these sorts of things. You know, spontaneity is not the highest virtue in the Bible, as much as our common day love stories demand such things. Knowing, you know, what your role is and seeking to do it day by day, getting into a habit really is much more aligned with the Scripture's agenda. That said, there's also the flip danger of, you know, wanting to ignore roles and then, as we talked about last week, pouring into the roles of marriage every particular, you know, cultural preference we have, or, you know, I was raised this way, therefore that equals what headship must look like in every given circumstance, etc. But we do want to look at what the Bible says and start there. If we don't start there, we end up starting with ourselves or our family experience or our favorite movie or our preference. You know, how I want to behave in a marriage must be God's way. Now, remember, as we spoke of last week, these roles, when did they begin? When did the roles in marriage begin? That's an important question. Creation, which means they began before the fall. Roles are not a result of sin. You know, that is a common argument in our day, that there wouldn't be roles in marriage. There wouldn't be, if you will, a hierarchy in any sense. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, this is just all part of the fall. But of course, they had these roles, according to Paul, before sin ever entered the world. Now, don't get me wrong, the fall does not help this situation any. As you see in Scripture, you know, the tendency for man in his role of leader is to lead harshly or to just not lead at all. And obviously, the flip side of that, you know, women in their roles can also, you know, fail in the sense of honor and respect to the one who is given leadership. But the roles began in the garden and were repeated. They were repeated even in the days that Paul was writing in the Roman Empire, because for Paul, these roles transcend not just time prior to the fall, but they transcend culture. Another thing that, again, this may seem like, well, of course they do, but if you read any book on roles in marriage or whether the Bible's view of things is completely egalitarian or not, this is normally where they root these two realities, that roles are a part of the fall, or these roles that Paul talks about were culturally conditioned. They were something that were true for Paul's particular culture, but they're not true for all cultures and all times. But that does not seem to be the case as you look through Scripture and see that these things, A, begin in the garden, which was a slightly different culture than Corinth or Rome or Ephesus. And therefore, they do transcend time and space and so forth and are rooted ultimately in God's very nature, or at least as we see this unfold in Scripture. It's not an issue as well as we talk into roles. I'm going to give a lot of caveats here. Not a lot, just a few. It's not an issue of who's better. You know, as soon as you start talking about roles in marriage, it's like, so you don't think, you know, that women are as smart as men, or, you know, you think men are better than women. That is not the case. No one's mentioning the words better, but rather it comes to the idea of God's ordained authority. And it's not, oddly enough, it's not the women who typically are too concerned that you think men are better than women. It's men who believe somehow, because they're in authority, that they have some heightened sense that God put them in authority because, you know, they're just smarter and stronger and better all the way around. Again, the Bible does not put that as the condition or the reasons why these particular roles exist. You'll notice in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal in power and rule and authority and so forth. And yet, the Son will give the kingdom over to the Father, that there really is this reality even within the Godhead. And it doesn't mean that the Father is better than the Son, but in Christ's words, He's greater in this particular scenario. You know, Chesterton puts it this way. He's always helpful. If I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set a man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would want to talk about one being better. Again, scripturally speaking, it's not a matter of, superiority. It's a matter of, a God-ordained vision for particular things. So as we talked about last week, we saw in the garden, Paul roots these things in the fact that man was created first from the ground. He was not created from woman. He was given responsibility and authority over God's creation. And the way that the text was written, he was given that command prior to her creation. So he's handing that command down. And he is receiving one named Helper. And by his naming even of her, it shows a sign of authority. I mean, part of why he names the animals is because he has, dominion over the animals. Part of why he is given to name his wife, because there's this role reality within the marriage of one will be the leader and the other will be the one who comes alongside. And for Paul, again, the reverse then is also true. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us when we get to the New Testament that the New Testament emphasizes particular patterns of our action based upon these roles. As we know in the Bible, what's an indicative? What's an indicative of the Bible? These fun words. These aren't Bible words. These are just grammar words that nerdy people get into once they start studying the Bible. Yeah, it says what is, right? It's a statement of fact. This is just the way things are, right? The sky is blue is an indicative. And what's an imperative? It's a command, right? Do this or do that. Well, when we start to look at these roles, you'll notice there are imperatives. There are certain things. A husband is to love his wife. But you will see, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It's not the only place we saw it. We saw it last week in 1 Corinthians. But we're going to look here first. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." You'll see for Paul, there's a commandment for the wife, right? Submit to your husband. But when he starts talking about the headship of the husband, it's not a commandment. It's just what is. He's just saying this is the reality of this particular relationship. It's not that he ought to be the head. It's just that he is the head of the wife. That is the nature of the relationship by God's creation. And the only questions will be how he functions in that particular role. The role is there regardless of his actions. It's just a matter of whether he's going to be good at it or bad at it, right? But he is the head of the wife. And so with that, we see a few inescapable things that I want to address this morning. You'll see first that according to Paul's analogy, there's inescapable authority. If Paul's analogy is husband is the head of the wife, like Christ to the church, then surely, whether how unpopular it's become or not, headship does entail some measure of authority. As Jesus leads us, we are to lead our wives. So there's this reality of inescapable leadership. And a husband finds himself in that particular role as soon as he says, "I do." And a wife finds herself under that role as soon as she says, "I do." And you'll notice what Paul says, wives submit to your own husbands, which means, a woman doesn't have to submit to every man in the world. It's not like, Joe Blow across the row is somehow better than you because he's a man. He's not your husband. You can, think of him how you want. And if he tells you, to not take any more nachos, you're like, "Hey, you're not my husband. You don't tell me what to do." It's not a matter of, all men, again, are somehow over all women. It's that in this particular unity, this relationship of marriage, that it becomes a reality as soon as the vows are taken. And therefore, there is this reality of inescapable leadership. And a man in this particular relationship can't successfully refuse to lead or be the head because it's just who they are. They will always be leading one way or another. What do I mean by that? How is that possible? Remember the rule from last week. I'm just going to outweigh you people. You know, how is it possible that if a man refuses to lead, he's still leading? Yeah, correct. That there's this reality that his lack of leadership is leaving its imprint, right? It's doing its work within the home. If you fail to lead, let's put it this way, you do so as the guy in charge. You know, meaning, you know, I'm sure you've worked in places where you have a bad manager. It doesn't keep them from being the manager. It just means the place may be run real poorly. But it doesn't take away, you know, and you see this whether it be in the military or in other areas of civil service. There are plenty of people who have authority that may not be the best at using that authority, but it doesn't take away the fact of that authority. And that's what the Bible is telling us happens in marriage. Now, his headship is ingrained in him by nature. And if he wants to do well at it, the Bible shows us how. If he's godly, he will do so in a way that is, for instance, not harsh, right? That's one of the commandments that Peter talks about, that we're to dwell with our wives and to not deal harshly with them. If Christ likened his leadership, according to Paul, his leadership will take the form of what? What does his leadership look like? Service, right? It'll take the form of a cross, right? That it's leadership that functions in a way or shows itself out in the world in such a way that is cruciform, shaped by the cross. It's a leader who is seeking to do what is best for those who are around him. And if he refuses to lead, that refusal will dominate the home, right? He will lead in that sense by his absence. But whether a husband leads his head well or poorly, he's always communicating about Christ and his church, right? And so we're either telling true things about Christ and his church by how we're leading in our homes, or we're giving false statements, right? We're giving heresy by the way that we act. So, for instance, you know, if a man deserts his wife, he is saying to the world that Christ would be willing or is able to desert his church. Again, which is a false statement, but by his actions, he's showing that. And if he's harsh with his household and his leading, he's presenting a false theology about Christ. If his leadership is completely self-serving, then, you know, you're presenting a God who's a demagogue, right? Who just wants his way, and he's going to push everyone around to get it. So as soon as you say authority, everyone goes, oh, no, bad. But then when Jesus says, by the way, because you're an authority, you're going to give your life for your wife like Christ gave his life for the church, it really does all of a sudden shape it in a way that husbands, you know, you being the head of your home, while true, is not always super good news. I mean, it's not like something that you necessarily should be like, I'm so glad I get to be the one in charge. It is really is a privilege and an honor in the sense that God has called us into a particular ministry, but it is not simple, nor is it easy, nor is it something that should be for our self-gratification. So there's inescapable authority. The second thing that is inescapable is inescapable responsibility. If we really are the head of our household, then there's also the reality that there is this inescapable responsibility that we bear. Therefore, when problems arise in the home, the assumption should be that the husband bears some measure of responsibility. This always gets people thrown for a loop. This one's a tough one. Now, mind you, not guilt. It's not like, you know, it's your fault that it happened. It's just the fact that now that it's happening, you have to be involved, right? That you bear some responsibility for how this is going to be dealt with. I mean, if you're given leadership, then when things get messy, that is not the time to be like, well, I didn't do it. or, you know, that's why I told you not to go there. This is the kind of things that happen when you do things like that and then just walk out the door. You know, that is a form of leadership. It's just really bad leadership, right? To all of a sudden, you know, blame shift or just make sure, you know, when the report gets written that your name's not on it. The way that you see leadership a lot of times in the world, right, where leadership is all about covering yourself and making sure that none of this stains you. Well, that is not what is shown to us in the Scripture. Again, if the analogy is Christ and his church, when Christ loved us, he took responsibility for us even to the point of the cross, not because it was his fault, but he was so committed to be our husband and head, he took responsibility for the issues at hand in order to bring good to us, right? So, you know, when we see Christ on the cross, we realize that he who knew no sin, right? It's not his fault. He didn't do anything to get there. But he's there taking responsibility for what we have done because he loves us, because he wants to put himself there for us to bring good to us. And without that idea of responsibility, any form of husbandly authority can easily be just become tyranny, right? I think it's funny, we know this in every other area of life, but somehow we've gotten into a cultural way of thinking, probably because of the way that, you know, leadership looked in particular time periods, that, you know, we know that, you know, authority corrupts and absolute, you know, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, except in the household somehow. But it's the same thing, that, you know, if we aren't willing to say, all of this is going to be borne by me in some way, I'm going to take responsibility lovingly for what's going on here, then just being the boss becomes, you know, a huge stick that you just get to whack people with when things aren't pleasing to you. It's not a question, you'll notice in the scripture, of who's the boss, as much as a question is who's been given the role of leadership over God's household for these particular instances. So, you know, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. That there's this reality that, you know, okay, you are the head, so what are you going to do with, as the head? You're going to love your wife, and you're going to treat her tenderly, not when she's doing what you want, right? But when things are going wrong, that you're going to deal gently with them. Why? Why would we do that? Because that's how Christ treats us, right? He comes to us in a particular way and bears our burdens. So we have this reality of inescapable responsibility, but also, and again, hear me here, the whole thing, inescapable strength. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We're told in this text that the woman is a weaker vessel. Now, we hear that again, and everyone's like, I'm waiting to see what I'm going to say here. How much trouble am I in? The question is, what does Peter mean by weakness? You know, what is it that he's getting at? Does it mean that she's spiritually weaker? Well, I mean, Peter is just going to tell us right in this text, like, even if some of your husbands don't obey the word, you, without a word, honor them. So clearly he's not imagining that every husband there is spiritually beyond his wife in as far as growth is concerned. So it can't be that. You know, does it mean that she has a lower pain threshold? Well, we know that's not true. Childbirth, I think, takes all of our ability to make any argument in that conversation sound the least bit legitimate. Plus, when I get a cold, you know, there's a lot of whining that goes on. I won't tell you the story about how my wife drove home from the hospital after giving birth to our first child while I was in the passenger seat. That's just another. Because that would be embarrassing. And we'll also notice that what Peter is saying here is that weakness is not a fault, again. That there's something about it that he's saying is just the way it is. Again, it's a statement. It is not him like diagnosing your particular wife has these weaknesses. He's saying that the nature of the thing means that the woman is weak in whatever way he's describing weakness. Well, from what we've seen, according to what God has planned, is that she has a position of weakness, meaning she's in the weaker position, that she has not been given the place of authority, right, the role of headship. She's been placed in a role beneath that, and therefore she's exposed in that way, right? That there's a lot more potential for her to experience all manner of, you know, whether it be abuse or just poor leadership. If she's being asked to submit and to follow and to do these things, well, that's a weaker state, right? And so Peter's saying, be considerate of that. With how you lead, should keep in mind that it's not always easy to follow someone like you, right? And therefore, that our leadership should be filled with all sorts of humility, knowing, I mean, would you want to follow you all the time? I mean, there's decisions I make that I'm still wondering, like, I don't know, I hope this is good, but I'm just going to act confident when I get out to the living room. So in that sense, she's in the submissive position not as a weaker person or somehow a lesser human, but she is positionally weaker in the relationship. And Peter, you'll notice, says, honor, esteem that weakness, not exploit it. We can only do that when we realize that, you know, whatever weakness, you know, we may imagine, you know, our wives or children have, if you really are the head of your home, those are your weaknesses, right? If we're really taking responsibility for everything, you know, a lot of times in relationships you see this, right? People begin to fault find with each other, and then it almost becomes the like, well, that's why the kids don't go to you, because, you know how you are. You know, and husbands like this too. The kids obey when I'm around, but not, you know, I do that with the dog now. as if me separating myself from the problem solves anything, right? If you're the head of your home and you really do have this responsibility for what's going on there, then you're just exposing yourself. You're not exposing the other party. If we really are in this together, if the two have become one flesh and your role is the head, then anything that you see underneath that umbrella becomes your problem as well. It's not, again, for Peter, a competition. You know, your wife is not your adversary, that you should be headed in the same direction. And therefore, you know, coming along the side to assist one another. A wise husband will be wise enough to depend on his wife when he knows his own weaknesses. So notice, Peter isn't saying, you're stronger at everything than your wife. That would be really silly. Most of you know that that's not true, right? If you don't, that's why we're in marriage counseling together. Okay. If she knows more about a particular subject than you, then you should listen to her. That's what a wise leader does. I mean, a micromanager is the worst kind of leadership, right? Because they really are so in control, they think they have to do everything, and then they'll let you do the little thing that they decided you could handle. Whereas a good leader is like, well, what are the gifts and skills and talents that are around me? And how can I, in the best way, use those, for the good of this whole family, this whole organization, but also, for my good and the good of the other person as well. We as husbands should be wise enough to allow our wives' strengths to help in our particular calling as husbands. But that said, let's say your wife's good with finances. She follows the stock market. And you're like, yeah, I trust you because you make good decisions with the finances. And, she invests in, Palm Pilots. She's like, these are going to just keep going up. They're never going to go down. When those stocks tank, if and when they tank, what does leading look like in that particular scenario? Doesn't say like, well, thanks for nothing. I trusted you with this and you're terrible at this. What happens is, as soon as you decide as the leader that, okay, I'm going to give this area over to you, if something goes wrong, it was your decision, right? Yes, it was delegated and made by another party, but okay, we were in this together. This is what we decided. That there shouldn't be, areas of your life where you're just like, well, no, whatever happens over there, I'm just going to blame her regardless, of the outcome or if things don't go the way I want. It really does come down to like, okay, so I delegated that. I decided that was a good idea. It didn't work out the way we thought. So how are we going to fix this decision I made? If we're not doing that, if we're, trying to run from that, we'll be like, so why did you make me do such and such? The strength of the man, according to Peter, is to be used in the way that Christ used it for the church. It's to be used for the protection of the bride, not for her destruction or manipulation or abuse. And it's to be for her benefit, not for his bottom line, right? Not for what's going to, enlarge him in a selfish way. And of course, that's only possible if we believe the gospel concerning Christ and if we're committed to know what makes that gospel such good news is that as men, we needed it, right? We should, in one sense, have a healthy distrust in our leadership because of the fact of we understand the gospel well enough to know that we're not that great or wise, that there will be some stupid things that we do. And in humility, to kind of walk through these things in a way that is dependent on Christ, but also trying to be shaped by his way of handling the situation, which should be easy, right? How does Christ handle you when you keep doing all the things that you do? He doesn't come, you know, and snap your head off and then say, you know, so you fix it. He comes and he deals with us gently, right, and tenderly, and he's the one that ultimately comes to even the remedy the situation, not merely to leave us there flailing. But the world's way, of course, is always to use leadership as a power play, you know, a way to get your agenda done and so forth. Well, the next area as far as, you know, what is inescapable in this idea of headship has already been touched on, but I want to make sure that we point it out, is inescapable sacrifice. So if you have strength that's there inescapably, there's also built into that the requirement of sacrifice. Jesus' use of authority was the taking of compassionate responsibility for our needs, as we mentioned. And Christ knows us, and therefore he knows our needs and does what is needful to meet them. And, you know, if I could tell you just one thing in this class, you know, if you're a man and you're a husband, if you would even just do the first step of genuinely knowing your wife, which we're not always great at, that gets you half the way that you need to go, right? Because if you know your wife, then you will truly know what she needs. You know, these aren't, you know, it's not generic woman marrying generic man. It's a particular woman marrying a particular man. And in order for us to be Christ-like, what is required is true intimacy. You know, what are your wife's fears and concerns? You know, what are her strengths and weaknesses? And how can you come alongside to make sure that you're there, you know, bearing with her in her particular burdens? And doing what is need, you know, and doing what we can to meet whatever needs our wives have, which is why classes like this become scary if they get like uber detailed, because no two wives are the same. And you'll see it, right? You'll go to someone's house. Maybe you've had this conversation on the way home. I don't know if you noticed that he was doing the dishes, you know, like I didn't notice at all. I was too busy talking. No. Or, you know, wow, you know, that husband's extremely involved with, you know, the care of the children. Or that, well, it really does come down to not that there's a one-size-fits-all, but if you don't do the dishes, you're not a good Christian husband, although it probably wouldn't hurt. I mean, it would at least, you know, get you some brownie points, if nothing else, unless your wife really loves dishes. But what are the particular needs your wife has? You know, what is that which, you know, is overwhelming to her, or that which, you know, would really free her up for other things, and saying, where can I fit in to meet that? Which is why, again, there isn't a one-size-fits-all, which is the real danger of some sorts of marriage books, where it's like, well, you just do date night and dishes and this, you know, presto changeo, your marriage will work. Well, that doesn't work for everybody, you know, because not every woman, again, has the same needs that another woman has. You know, this really is, though, the core use of our authority, service to the needs of those under our charge. Look how Paul says it in Romans 15. And again, hear the language for what it means. Don't get all riled up on me. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Obviously, this is in the context of the weaker brethren. And not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I'm reading that verse, again, not trying to pour too much into it, but for verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. That the reason that he was willing to bear with us, the reason that we, you know, as husbands are to serve and sacrifice, is because he wasn't there to please himself. You know, I guarantee you, you know, 85% of your problems would go away, myself included, if we woke up with the idea of, how can I please and serve the people around me, right? Which is not your natural disposition, if you haven't noticed. But if that really is what's on our mind, it becomes something, again, that is known and seen in the household. And according to Scripture, that is what authoritative leadership looks like in the main. We'll get into, like, are there times when the husband has to make the final decision? I mean, if that's all you're looking for, if you're like, okay, but who gets to have the final word? If it's a, okay, husbands, you're in authority. It's fine. Okay, I will tell you the Bible really does say that, and we're going to get to it. But there's a whole lot that should get you to, you know, that you should know before you get to that place. And it really does come down again to how we sacrifice. I mean, this is a far cry, you'll notice, what Paul's saying from the old school ideas of, well, since I'm the boss of the home, You know, I'm going to go, you know, golf for 4 hours and then meet the guys at the bar and show up late at night when I feel like it because I'm the man. And that's what, you know, men are entitled to because they're in charge. You know, as wonderful as all that may sound, that is not the Bible's idea of authority and headship. And whatever kind of mold you're trying to squeeze that into, you know, which is often what we do, because it's like, well, I want to use my leadership to indulge my own desires, which, again, is a human predilection. It has to come face to face with every time these verses are mentioned, Christ and his sacrifice are mentioned along with it as our first example. The sort of dominating view of authority really can't work with biblical authority. And of course, as we've talked about, that's typically how people handle power in a fallen world, which means husbands will have to be in serious dependence on the Lord. I mean, if you're going to do this well, you should already be repenting. I mean, as soon as you hear what the Bible actually says about this stuff, you shouldn't get giddy or you're just not hearing it very well. As soon as you hear, you should be like, I am so thankful that the gospel is real, or I would be really in trouble for every day that I've been a husband, which is true. You know, husbands will have to hold up in the mirror the requirements of the Scripture in such a way that it should humble them. If this is my responsibility, then, you know, enjoying finding fault with my spouse is a complete waste of time and really only magnifies my own sinfulness and my dire need for the gospel, which should, of course, lead to repentance. The Bible is unashamed, as we've said, to say that the roles are real, and that man really is in a place of authority. It's not sinful to say so. But it is sinful, scripturally speaking, to abuse that reality. Most, you know, man must use his strength and the authority that he has to give to her, not to take from her. And again, a lot of times when we think, like, well, being in charge means you get, we've already flipped the biblical description of true authority on its head. As we've read, in the same way husbands love their wives, should love their wives like they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You know, and a lot of times this is how we as men get through our marriages. Like, well, I'm starving to death. You hungry? You know, let's go do this. But, you know, it's like, I love me. I feel like this. And, you know, I'm my priority. So how are you fitting into it? Paul's saying, like, you know how much time you're willing to spend on considering yourself. And that is what God wants you to do with reference to your wife. And again, that would require knowledge and intimacy related to it. Before I go on, any questions, comments, thoughts? Anyone want to yell yet or say no? No. All right. Then I'm going to proceed with kind of a potpourri because I've covered most of this. I just want to make sure that I'm not forgetting anything. I think, again, if you think of this in terms of how the Bible couches it, it really does, I think, look in a way that's hard for us because we hear, you know, Adam as head, Eve as helpmate, then that would mean that she's always helping him, right? That's how our minds read that text, or at least I think naturally read it. But if you look at how Christ serves his church, it doesn't flesh out like that, right? Does the church serve Christ? Yes. Are we under his authority? Does that mean he does not come alongside us and tend to us and help us? Well, no. So somehow those things must live together, right? So again, if you're the head of your home, you know, and you're in charge and, you know, let's say you're homeschooling, and your wife comes to you at the end of the day and says, you know, homeschooling's hard. and it is. you know, the tendency, I think, at times, because, you know, well, I was at work all day or I was doing this or I was doing that, is, you know, well, buck up, Sparky, life's hard. You know, which you may be able to talk to your 12-year-old son that way. But that is not, again, what the Bible is saying. You know, it really is a question of how can I cover her? In what ways can I come alongside to make sure that she does not feel overwhelmed by a responsibility, right? If it, if you're the head of your home, that I have given to her, right? You know, in a good, again, a good, you know, in a work setting, if you come to your boss and say, this particular project isn't working out, you know, for him to be like, well, just get it done. Again, a lot of bosses do that, and it's a terrible way to handle it. But again, that's a different structure, right? Boss-employee is not the same as, you know, those who have become one flesh, because there is this reality of, well, how can I nourish and tend to you, because doing so will be tending even to myself. Instead, we are to listen and to consider, and also to then ask ourselves the question of how do we sacrifice in order to be an encouragement to this particular situation. Now, I'm just going to get into, you know, stuff that comes up in people's minds typically. So we mentioned already, you know, this idea of, well, what does authority mean? Does it have any teeth? I mean, if it really is sacrifice all the time, then are they really in charge, and so on and so forth. This reality of, well, who gets to make the household decisions? You know, if you are a wise head of your household, there will be times when you do have to make very hard decisions for your household. But you would be foolish to make those decisions all by yourself without any input. You know, the amount of times, it always concerns me when, you know, I hear a conversation and it's like, well, I make all the decisions, you know, for my household, or, you know, she disagreed and I had, you know, 17 times this week I had to tell her I was the boss. You shouldn't have to do that often. I mean, I can probably count on, you know, one hand how many times I've had to say, I'm sorry, I know you feel that way, but we are doing this instead. Which is something that does come with the territory. If you never, ever have to do that, you might want to ask if you're genuinely leading, or if you're just... There's a difference between serving and sacrificing for your wife and just being a man-pleaser, or a woman-pleaser in this case, right? Just saying, well, whatever makes you happy. Because our goal is not merely the happiness of our wife, right? It's their wholeness. We want to see them and us grow in the Lord. But a wise head is always in conference, you know, with his wife. And again, there's plenty of things I know that my wife intuitively just knows better than me. And there are times I'm like, well, tell me why you think that. And she can't tell me why, and that frustrates me. And then I'll decide something different 3 weeks later. I'll be like, well, dang, she was right. But, you know, again, I've learned over the years, like, okay, there is some sort of, you know, motherly intuition at times. And for me to make good decisions, I need to start hearing that and not simply kind of go off on my own. Most decisions in a marriage will naturally come mutually. And again, we should be, if our wife is our helpmate and our closest confidant, we should want to get their, you know, opinion and information about any given subject, because oftentimes, again, they are more in the know about something than we are. As I said, this part is not quite as organized as I wish. A few other things I think that the Bible deals with pretty clearly is that if we are reflective of Christ and his church, then we should be like Christ, you know, jealous for our own wives, which is something in our culture that's looked at as a weakness, you know. You get jealous for your wife. That's bad. You should just not care. But what that is shown to us in Scripture is that we want to pursue them and pursue them only, and we want to be the only ones pursuing them, right? That there should be an intimacy and a desire for our wives that is not something that we feel is fine with everyone else. That if we truly love our wives, then there should be places where we safeguard that relationship because we don't want it to become a danger to them beyond that. We've already talked a little bit last week about, you know, the sexual needs of our husbands and wives. And this is the one place where Paul says to men, she really is in charge of you. Literally, your body, in this instance, isn't your own, he says, but it's hers, that it's to be given, again, sacrificially and lovingly to your wife. And as we talked about last week, there's, you know, both are given the same commandment, so that's got to work out. Only works out if two people are genuinely, you know, endeared to one another and pursuing it in a way for each other's good. But with this, you know, whether it be, the, you know, being jealous for your wife and, you know, desiring to be there for her and her particular physical needs. The Bible does give commandments in several places that we're to be content with our particular wife. You know, not to covet your neighbor's wife. Proverbs 5, drink from your own sister. And why this is important is that this requires you placing your energies and affections and kind of, you know, your daydreaming toward your bride. Because if you don't, it will become the comparison game of like, well, so-and-so's wife doesn't make him do the dishes when the company's around. You know, she does this or she does that. And all of a sudden, you know, it's chipping away at our own opinion of the person that we have taken vows to be, you know, endeared to. And that, over the long haul, really does take a toll on a relationship. That there really should be a proactive desire where you're day in and day out, even in your own heart and mind, affirming the goodness of your own wife and how she's fitting for you in your particular circumstances. You know, I have the privilege of pastoring many women in this church, and many of them are extremely godly and wonderful, and I know would never be able to tolerate me if we had gotten married. But my dear wife, who somehow miraculously said yes to marry me, and, you know, is willing to deal with me in a way that actually, again, is comforting, as well as, you know, just enjoyable in the sense of, you know, camaraderie and so forth. And I realize that that wouldn't work, you know, with every person under heaven. It's not just some generic reality. And so to be focused on, here's the things that God has given me and my wife, and to extol those things in your own heart and mind in such a way that it doesn't become, again, either a competition with those outside or something that leads you astray. Either way, it's going to become damaging, obviously, to lead you outside of your marriage, or worse, within your own marriage, being completely dissatisfied, critical, and chipping away at the foundations that you're trying to build. I mean, at this point, there should be a couple responses. One, you should be tallying up how badly you failed at all this and be overwhelmed with guilt. But after you've done all that, we should remember that the basis of these things starts with the fact that Christ has given himself for us. Before he asks us to follow him in that, he defines for us the fact that we are his. We are already beloved in this way. And if this ever grows tiresome to you, the thing that you can do when you're mumbling about your wife and you're frustrated about this and that is to remember who you are before the face of God, and to remember that he never grows tired of you. He never complains about, you know, the fact that you don't quite get it right yet, or that you're not easy, you know, to be the head of, because you're not. And in that way, again, we should be filled from that point with gratitude as well as mercy, and re-engage in our particular role in a way that is there to serve and to sacrifice and to really embrace this one, you know, across the table.